Mark 2 from verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, what they are doing is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked round at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Mark is a skillful writer, isn't he? He blends together the stories, he pulls together the real history about Jesus in a way that will make the greatest impact. He's working through in a kind of a sequence, but not a precise sequence. And he gathers together, obviously, here, two stories about incidents that happened on the Sabbath. And it's really the end of a series of five clashes. I mentioned when we began chapter 2 that there are five incidents which show us a further revelation about the mission of Jesus, but at the same time, they show a revelation of a more opposition to the message of Jesus, to the methods of Jesus, to the person of Jesus. It's really a clash between God's Son, God's promised King, coming and threatening the authority, the interpretation, the power base, the religiousness of the Jewish leaders. They're the ones who are in view here, along with Jesus. So verse 6, for example, of chapter 2, it's the teachers of the law who complain about Jesus claiming to have authority to forgive sins. That's in the incident to do with the paralytic. In verse 16, at the banquet that's at Matthew, Levi's house, it's the Pharisees who complain that Jesus is associating with sinners. It's people in verse 18 who are talking about the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist, and maybe some of those people included the Pharisees and teachers of the law, questioning why Jesus' disciples don't fast. And in verse 24 in our text tonight, it's the Pharisees who say what the disciples are doing is unlawful. And then chapter 3, verse 2, some of them, which seems to include the Pharisees, are again looking to accuse Jesus by whatever he does on the Sabbath there. What we looked at last time, just before this, was Jesus' answer about fasting. And you remember he talked about the new wine needing new wineskins, or the new piece of cloth needing a new garment. And in a way, the Sabbath was part of the old wineskin, and very much in the way that it was interpreted and framed by the Pharisees, it was part of something that was outdated, that was unfit to contain the kingdom of God that was now breaking in. Not that the Sabbath was ever a bad thing, of course it was a good thing, as we're going to see as we work through the text tonight, but that the way it was interpreted and the way it had been applied was part of a constraining thing which was not going to be able to contain the breaking in kingdom of God. And that's what we're looking at tonight, verses 23, chapter 2, through to 3, verse 6. Oh, you've got all the headings in one. Oh, no, you've had that bit already. First thing to look at is rules or rest, verse 23 through to verse 28. It's a pretty straightforward story. The disciples are picking ears of corn, rubbing in their hands, and no doubt eating some of them. It's not the equivalent of scrumping. If you're sort of under the age of 20, do you even know the word scrumping? I think it has very little attraction now, probably, but scrumping is when you go and steal apples from other people's trees. That is correct definition. Does it apply to things other than apples? I don't know. I think it's generally apples. But the disciples are not doing that. Under the Old Testament law, they were permitted to glean, to take some of the crops. As a very reasonable measure, they weren't allowed to use a scythe to do it, because that implies some industry and proper stealing. But by my hand, they were allowed to take some by the edge. So they weren't breaking a law in that sense. They weren't just stealing things. But they were doing it on the Sabbath. And that's what they're being critiqued for. I think really one reason that the Sabbath is a key battleground between Jesus and the Pharisees is because it's the really big area where the Pharisees added law upon law. I can't remember the number now, but there's a tremendous number of things that are defined by the Pharisees as work. And then under that number of work categories, there's a whole load of subcategories of things sort of under that heading that are subcategories of working. So there were probably 100 ways in which you could work, maybe more than that. And they had defined all these kind of scrupulously, and none of them were to be done. It was an extension. It was really an addition to the Sabbath law and the Sabbath principle. And so they accuse the disciples of doing something that's unlawful. But Jesus hits back with a very practical example of their hero. Of course, the Pharisees and the Jews' hero would have been King David. And apparently, King David did something even worse than that. And then he goes on to give a proper interpretation of the Sabbath. And I think it boils down to this, really. First of all, Jesus as Lord can correctly apply the Sabbath law. Jesus as Lord can correctly, he's qualified to apply the Sabbath law. Jesus reminds them that David ate bread that was essentially reserved for the priests when he was in desperate need. David, as God's appointed king, was in desperate need, and he recognizes that the law about the consecrated bread was not supposed to prevent a group of people who were dying of starvation from getting something to eat. It wasn't there for that reason. So in necessity, as the Lord's anointed, he makes that judgment. Jesus is not saying that David should have, or that he, Jesus, would just break the law, that laws are just kind of arbitrary, they're just a few guidelines. And of course, King David suffered when he did break the law of God. But he is saying there's an element of David applying the principles of God's law, and as God's anointed king, in the light of God's mission to establish his kingdom, makes a judgment about that particular issue. And then Jesus is really arguing from the lesser to the greater, or at least we can argue, looking to say, well, David as the Lord's anointed made that judgment then. Jesus as the Lord's true, complete anointed one is capable, is qualified to make that judgment now about how to apply and indeed how to fulfill the law of God as regards to the Sabbath. You see, in the end, it's God's law, so it's Jesus' law, so he supremely knows how to apply it. And there's that expression then that Jesus gives, which is that man was made first and then the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made to serve man. Man is not kind of a slave to the Sabbath. So he's starting to give his interpretation then of the Sabbath law. As Lord of the Sabbath, as he'll say in a moment, he's starting to give an interpretation. And it's that the Sabbath was made for men, not men for the Sabbath. Men came first, then the Sabbath law. and it came as a benefit to men. What was the benefit of the Sabbath law? What does the Old Testament talk about to do with the Sabbath? Well, it talks about rest, and it talks about remembering, and it talks about worshipping. It talks about resting from labor. It talks about remembering, both remembering creation, because on the seventh day God rested, but also about remembering redemption. You get that idea in Deuteronomy when the Sabbath laws are kind of repeated and extended. So you're remembering creation, you're remembering redemption, and you're taking a rest, and in all those ways you're worshipping God. But Sabbath keeping wasn't an end in itself. Jesus is saying it wasn't as though that people were to be slaves to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was supposed to serve them as they tried to serve God in remembering and in resting and in worshipping. And keeping the rule was never even the focus in the Old Testament. It was always about heart commitment, about it being a good thing from God and recognizing it as a good thing. And Jesus as Lord can correctly apply the Sabbath principle. It's worth just saying that Sabbath rest is something for our benefit. Just focusing for just one moment on just the rest from work aspects. And I think we do need to see the requirement, the necessity and the benefit of taking rest as part of the blessing that God gives us. Most of you would know that there's a debate, particularly I suppose the last 50 years or so, about whether the Old Testament Sabbath law applies to what New Testament Christians seem to have as their worship day, which was the Lord's Day, Sunday, this day that we're in at the moment. And I suppose the center of gravity for this church is that the Sabbath is not the same as Sunday, or the Lord's Day is not the same as the Sabbath, and the same law doesn't apply. But we would want to find space to practice resting and to practice all the other principles of the Sabbath law. Now, it's partly about resting in Christ, and we're going to think about that in a few minutes' time. But it is also about resting from work, giving time for reflection, giving time for worship. And often we can apply those Sabbath principles of resting from work and reflecting on the goodness of God and remembering God's work in creation and remembering God's work in redemption. We can often do that as we gather together on the Lord's Day, on the Sunday. So it's not the law, but it's a great benefit. And that principle of taking rest as a benefit, not as a burden, that principle needs to work its way across all of our lives. Not in being lazy bones, but in saying, the world won't stop if I stop, because I'm not controlling the world, God is. And it's part of our reliance on God that we take rest. And if we don't, then we're not receiving the benefit and the grace that that Sabbath rest can give us. Personally, we need to make some choices about what that means about our week, what that means about each day, what that means about the time we devote to our kind of paid work and other activities and so forth, and whether we take rest and change. It's part of an exercise of faith that we do that. What if your business is struggling? What if you feel, if I don't keep working constantly, then I'm going to run out of money? Well, then maybe you're not trusting God to provide for you. It's not saying work shy, it's not saying work lazy, but it is saying if we work diligently, then we trust God for the rest. We don't say, I need to work 20 hours a day, otherwise I'm not going to be able to provide for my family. We look to God to provide if we're being faithful, and we take rest. It's God's grace to us. Personally, I try to take some degree of rest on a Sunday because it works in terms of taking a break from some of the things that happen through the rest of the week. and giving time for reflection and for worship. That can be a good use of a Sunday, but not to turn that into a law or the law. We each have to work that out before God. So Jesus as Lord can correctly apply the Sabbath law, and just in terms of rest from work, we need to think about what that means as a benefit, not as a rule. But also, Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath is the one who brings about true rest. Because I think something deeper is going on here than just Jesus kind of explaining and applying what the Sabbath principle was about, that it was a benefit to us. I think Mark wants us to see a deeper meaning to the reality that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Just think for a second time about that phrase, that the Sabbath was made for man. God created and God rested on the seventh day. But that rest was spoiled by sin. Of course, Adam and Eve began to enter into that rest in the garden, but it was spoiled by their rebellion and by their sin. And that continues to be. It's a bit like you've gone on a long journey, maybe a holiday or something, and you arrive at your destination, and it's a beautiful hotel with wonderful rooms and accommodation there, and a beautiful kind of patio and a swimming pool just out there and everything else. And that's the wonderful rest that you're looking forward to. But just as you kind of begin to enjoy the rest, then the fire alarm goes off, this loud klaxon that completely ruins your tranquility and means you have to kind of leave the place behind. And sin is always like that, disturbing the rest. There are moments when we arrive in the hotel and it seems quite tranquil and we seem to be kind of taking our ease in this world, but then the alarm sounds and everything's ruined. We can't really enter into the rest that God intended for us. But now, in Jesus, God's providing the rest. God is providing the rest because here comes the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the rest, the Lord of entering into God's rest. That's who Jesus is. And Mark wants us to see that and to see that in Jesus, we really enter into God's rest. Not just we think, oh, I know how to kind of interpret the Sabbath principle, but we say, I know what it means to really be resting in God because I'm resting in Jesus. And when we see Jesus, we rest from trying to do the right thing in our own strength, with our own virtue. And we rest from all the labor of trying to be righteous. We rest to some degree from the labor of working in a sinful world that always bites back. We rest from trying to get to heaven by our own merit. We rest from being always churned up with a sense of guilt and distaste for ourselves because we know how rotten we are. We rest from being disturbed by our sin and the sin of others because we put our trust in Christ. And we enter into that rest ourselves and we offer people that rest. I think it's kind of a symptom of the society in which we live that many, many people, especially in the reasonably prosperous South, are constantly tired. If you talk to people and say, how are you there? They're busy and they're tired, generally speaking. And that's partly a symptom of all the distracting and good things and all the busyness that's going on. But people are also exhausted from striving for happiness without God. And the people that you're going to work with and you're going to see in this coming week or you're going to school with or whatever you're going to do this week, the people all around you are hungry for rest. They're striving for rest. They can't find rest because they won't find rest anywhere else except for in God and in particular in Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. And it's your great privilege in this coming week to offer people the rest that there is in knowing Jesus. Here are these people squeezing themselves out like a bit of citrus fruit that has no juice left in it. Here are people squeezing themselves to death, squeezing life to try and get some kind of juice, some kind of something that will enliven them, and they'll never get it without Jesus. And in Jesus, we've found a rest. A rest from striving for happiness that we can never achieve. A rest of striving for righteousness that we can never achieve. We find that in Jesus. Isn't that great? And isn't that something great to tell your friends and family about in this coming week? Is it about rules to Sabbath or is it about rest? Jesus says it's about rest. That's the principle, rest from your work. But also, it's about rest in me, the Lord of the Sabbath. Secondly, chapter 3 and those first few verses. Is it about rules or is it about restoration? Here we see love on the Sabbath. It's the second miracle in this little section of five that I mentioned that begin at chapter 1. And they're kind of bookends. So you've got the healing of the paralytic, the beginning of chapter 2. And then you've got this one at the beginning of chapter 3. And I guess we're supposed to sort of connect those two stories. They're very public miracles, and they're public miracles with some very serious and tense dialogue that goes along with them. You'll notice, I think I mentioned it when we talked about the paralytic, but you'll notice what Jesus does. He eventually, when he has had the other dialogue, he asks the man to do what he can't do. He's got a manky hand. And he asks him to stretch it out, just like with the paralytic. He's paralyzed and he asks him to get up. What a great picture of grace that is. In the gospel, we're called to do what we can't do. Do you know what you can't do? You can't trust Christ. You can't put your faith in Christ. You can't repent of your sins. You can't throw yourself on the mercy of God. You can't do that. God calls you to do what you can't do. And as he calls you, he gives you the life to do it. That's grace. And that's what he does to this man with the withered hand. That's what he did to the man with the paralytic. But what else is here in this story? So he's in the synagogue and there's a man with a shriveled hand there. And there are some of them, I think it's the Pharisees because of the way that the section ends with the Pharisees plotting and so on, that are just looking out for a reason to accuse Jesus. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? Is he going to break our law? He may have broken their law, but again, he's not breaking the Sabbath law. He wasn't doing work that involved preparing medicines or lifting or something that could even, by any stretch of the Old Testament law, be constituted as work. So he wasn't, at a technical level, breaking the law, but he might well have been breaking the Pharisees' law and the Pharisees' extended rules again. But the central point really is Jesus' question. It's there in verse 4. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? Remember that word lawful? Pharisees had accused the disciples of doing what's not lawful, picking ears of corn. And then David, well, he did what was apparently not lawful. And here, what is lawful, says Jesus, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? It's a really piercing question that just exposes them, isn't it? If they say yes, well, of course, saving life is right, then they're supporting what he's going to do in them doing a miracle. But they can't say, well, yeah, doing evil is a good thing to do on the Sabbath. So they're stuck. They're exposed for who they are, so that they do what people do, what our children do, what sulky people in meetings, all kinds of business meetings do, which is they remain silent and sulk. People do that in business meetings as well, unfortunately. They carry that childhood practice through to later life, sadly. And they're stuck for words. And Jesus, because they're exposed and because that's obvious, he's indignant, he's outraged at their petty rule-keeping and their imprisoning of people. There's a beautiful passage about the the spirit of keeping the Sabbath in Isaiah 58 from verse 6. It's been a mention of the Sabbath a couple of chapters earlier, and there's a mention just as this section ends. But it begins by talking about fasting, which of course Jesus has just also been talking about. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free? It's verse 6, if I didn't mention. To set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will appear quickly. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets and dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Sabbath keeping was to be done as a delight, and in the context of thinking, I want the justice, I want the mercy that God has, I want to reflect God's mercy, I want to do away with oppression, I want to do away with injustice, I want to feed the hungry, I want to show mercy to those who need mercy. I want to not go my own way, I want to not speak idle, critical words, but I want to line up with God in the way I keep the Sabbath. And these Pharisees were doing the exact opposite of that. They were oppressing the needy. The shocking thing about what Jesus seems to be saying is that it's worse than just saying that we can do good things on the Sabbath. Of course, he is saying that. What he seems to be saying is, by your pettiness, by your rule-keeping, you're actually doing evil on the Sabbath. You're doing evil with the Sabbath. That seems to be what he's saying. By opposing him for doing good, worse still, by positively criticizing him, worse still, by preventing people seeing him, worse still, by oppressing the people with a whole load of arbitrary rules and not showing them mercy, by all these things, they're actually doing evil. So Jesus is doing good, and that's legitimate for him to do. But worse than that, they are doing evil by the way that they're acting. That's why he's so indignant with the hardness of their hearts, that they're so busy criticizing Jesus. They don't see him for who he is. And that's bad for them, but that's bad for all the people they lead as well. Because it's condemning all those people to hell without Jesus. And they're joining forces with the devil as they do that. What can we learn for ourselves? Well, I think there's two ways, really, of thinking about it. One is that we need to remember with great gladness that Jesus can restore broken people. That's what he does for this man here with the shriveled hand. He does a good thing on the Sabbath, and the good thing is to restore. And that's another great idea. We thought about rest in Christ. Here we think about restoration in Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. So on the day of rest, he provides restoration. And that's what he can do. the people you live with, the people you work with, the people you live around, they need to be restored. We need to recognize that. They're not all right. They need to be restored. They need to be restored to a right relationship with God. They need to be restored to being the people that we were made to be. They need to be restored to life. They need to be restored to health. They need to be incorporated into the body of Christ. They need restoration. The people that you work with and live with are broken people. And the wonderful thing about the message of Jesus is that Jesus restores the broken and in grace enables them to do what they're unable to do. Who will you see this week who has a withered hand? Maybe some of you in the medical profession might literally see someone with a withered hand. But all of you are going to see people with the spiritual equivalent, with the emotional equivalent of the withered hand. They're broken, malfunctioning people. And they need Jesus. And you need to point them to Jesus. Because he can restore the broken. Because he can feed the hungry. Because he can bring justice for the oppressed. Because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. That's one thing we see, and that's so encouraging and inspiring for us in this coming week. But of course, the other thing we can see is that how religious rule-keeping is never a substitute for heart devotion and just makes us into Pharisees. As Jesus is wondering at the hardness of the Pharisees' heart, I was wondering this week, why is it that the Pharisees are so prominent through all the Gospels and in Mark's Gospel? Well, on the one hand, it explains the opposition and it explains the whole process which leads to the crucifixion of Christ. So the Pharisees are key to that part of the story. But I think the other reason that the Pharisees are so prominent in all the Gospels is that because we're just like them. We're so like them. The early church so easily became just like the Pharisees, loading law upon law, rule upon rule, critiquing everybody, and in the process, preventing people to hear the gospel and to see the Saviour. You see, there's a danger that we're so hard-hearted that maybe for some legitimate reasons at times, we're critiquing everybody. We're critiquing every Christian around us. We're critiquing every gospel presentation, every sermon we ever hear. And we're critiquing it and preventing ourselves seeing the truth. And we're critiquing it and we're preventing others from seeing the truth. Sometimes, honestly, we can be just like the Pharisees, waiting for a reason to accuse somebody. We can. We can be waiting for a reason to accuse them, waiting for someone to fall in some way that we can somehow invalidate the whole of their message. And we can do that to the damage of ourselves, and we can do that to the damage of other people. And we can also damage ourselves and other people if we just turn the gospel into a set of rules. I was talking to somebody this morning who was talking about their son. And they were saying that their son had made a profession of faith. He'd seemingly become a Christian, but he just couldn't keep it up because being a Christian made him feel so guilty. Somehow, he hasn't got hold of the idea of grace. And maybe that's just his misunderstanding, and maybe he was being taught correctly, but just maybe whatever was surrounding him was a whole culture and a whole set of rules that was oppressing him and making him feel like, well, I know you keep telling me it's about grace, but in practice, it's about keeping your rules. It's about following your particular cultural practices. And whenever we do that, and we're always tending towards doing that, whenever we do that, we are doing evil and we're not doing good. We're not showing mercy. We're not doing good. We're not releasing the captives. We're not feeding the hungry. We're not providing salvation for the oppressed. We're just oppressing and we're starving people. Every time we construct a set of rules and say, this is Christianity, this is what our church is about, this is what you've got to do to keep up. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. We need to rest. We need to rest in Jesus. We need to be restored through Jesus. And we need to make sure that we're not compiling a whole set of rules to oppress people with, but living in the liberty that comes through Christ, following Christ as Lord. God grant us the grace to do that.